The Old Testament Jewish life centered around the temple, temple worship. The regular happenings of the temple involved various activities and sacrifices. Some of those would happen daily. Some of those would happen at various periods throughout the year or even for particular events. But there was one event, one time of year that was special, unlike any other occasion in temple life. The temple itself was organized in a certain way. You had the outer courts. In that place, there was an area where people in general, a lot of folks could go in general, and there was the bronze altar, as well as this big basin of laver full of water that was used for cleansing. Then there was a structure inside, a further in area that you had to go through a veil to get into. And that structure itself was called, had two rooms. The initial place was called the Holy Place. And in that room, only the priests could enter. And inside that room was the table with the showbread on it. There was the menorah, the candlesticks, and there was an incense altar. But then there was another veil, the most sacred veil. And through that veil was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And in that room, only the high priest could go. And that only one day of the entire year. And in that room, there was one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. Upon that, the lid was called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat had two cherubim made of gold. Into this Holy of Holies, the high priest would go one time a year on the Day of Atonement. He entered this inner sanctum in order to sprinkle the blood of the atonement sacrifice on the mercy seat in order to atone for his own sins and also for the sins of the people. That Holy of Holies was the place where God dwelt in a particular fashion. On that Day of Atonement, the high priest wore special clothing and performed an animal sacrifice in a particular way prescribed by God. He needed to cleanse himself first, and then he could do the work for the people. It has been said that Jesus died on the cross. It was in essence him entering into the very Holy of Holies. Instead of wearing special garments, though, he was stripped of his garments. Instead of offering an animal sacrifice, he offered himself as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There was also another sacrifice that was made yearly for Israel in the Old Testament, and that was the Passover lamb, the blood of which was smeared onto the wooden doorposts of the homes as a safeguard against death. Blood was important. The Passover, it was applied to the door. The atonement sacrifice, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And in both occasions, both of those really picture what Jesus did. The door, the blood of Jesus, you could say, perhaps, was smeared onto the cross. It wasn't a gentle, easy sprinkling. It poured down from his body. And just as Jesus was the atonement sacrifice, providing himself as the atonement for our sins, Jesus also was the Passover sacrifice, whose blood, when applied to our hearts by faith, safeguards us against eternal death in hell. The significance of the events that we have just read about tonight and sung about are not merely historical facts recorded for us by John the Apostle. These hold tremendous meaning and significance. We saw, for instance, a few occasions when the events of the crucifixion were done in order that the scripture would be fulfilled. Now, the Roman soldiers did not do it because they knew what those scriptures said, and they were keeping track in some way. This is God saying, in God's providence, what they were doing to his son was exactly what God had planned to be done. It fulfilled scripture. Just like Israel remembered the Passover every year, as well as the Day of Atonement, so we remember the death of Christ as well every year around this period, which we call Easter. The Apostle John, the author of this gospel, he was the only apostle who was physically there at the cross. If you recall the night in which Jesus was arrested, just the night before this, when Jesus was arrested, it says that the disciples fled, but John followed. And here we see him at the cross itself, at the foot of the cross, along with Jesus' mother, Mary. In fact, Jesus would really entrust the care of his own mother to John the apostle. The events of that day would have stuck firm in the heart and memory of John, the beloved apostle. Jesus was put on trial that morning several times by various people, including the Jewish Sanhedrin, Herod, and Pilate. And on no occasion was any credible evidence found against him, nor anything worthy of death seen in him. In fact, Pilate pronounced multiple times, "I find no fault in this man. He was innocent." And because of really the diabolical cries of the Jewish people led by the Jewish leaders, "Crucify him, crucify him," Pilate did not let him go, but appeased the people and sentenced Jesus to die. But then after that, he immediately went, other gospels tell us, and he washed his hands, a symbolic act of washing his hands and freeing him from the guilt of that blood. Jesus endured the most brutal and humiliating sentence of death in the form of crucifixion at the hands of the Roman soldiers. The acts of atrocity performed prior to the actual crucifixion were meant to bring a person near death, but not quite death, as a form of torture, tremendous agony and shame. Isaiah the prophet foretold that his visage, his appearance, would be marred more than any man. Jesus was beaten cruelly and mocked and scourged, forced to walk a distance to the place called in Latin Calvary, but in the Hebrew tongue, Golgotha, the place of the skull. There's a hill just outside the city gates. As a public spectacle, Jesus walked to that hill carrying his own cross. And everyone knew when they saw a person carrying a cross, it only meant one thing. That man was going to die. So Jesus walked up that hill, and they would lay the cross down on the ground, and Jesus would get on it, and they would attach Jesus to the cross using these long Roman spikes, putting them in his hands and in his feet. Jesus was crucified between two other men, both convicted criminals, well-known criminals. But one of them would turn to Christ in saving faith, while the other one did not. And Jesus hung on that cross. As you read the various gospel accounts and piece together the different perspectives that they give, he hung on the cross for about 6 hours, in our time from about 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. And after that, he cried, "It is finished." And then, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. None of us can begin to fathom the depths of the sufferings that Jesus endured that day. We can only even begin to scratch the surface of the physical suffering. But we can't even imagine the spiritual suffering he endured for us. Listen, though, to how other passages of Scripture describe these events and their meaning. Isaiah, the prophet in Isaiah 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In the New Testament, the book of Romans, chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "For God the Father made him," God the Son, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Or Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight." Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Hebrews chapter 9. "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." And in 1 Peter chapter 2, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd an overseer of your souls." You see, this death that seemed a common occurrence in that day, in that time, this death was unique. Christ's death had a purpose. It was uniquely the plan of God, where Christ would die for us, many of those verses said, bearing our sins for our transgressions. This is a substitutionary atonement. And the reason for this is because the wrath of God is poured out upon sin. Sin is what leads to death. And Romans says God has to be just. And the way he was just in dealing with sin was sending his own Son. God the Son became also man and died in our place. This is a substitutionary atonement to bear our penalty, theologically called the penal substitutionary atonement. Christ's sacrifice of himself on the cross was of immense spiritual value and meaning. He bore our sins. He suffered death. He took God's wrath for us, all so that we might have forgiveness of sins and eternal life with him by faith, many of those passages said. Without the events of the cross, there is no hope of spiritual life. One man named F.W. Krumacher writes this: "The life of the world only springs forth from the death of the just one. Jesus hung there and he bled and died for us. He is the propitiation for our sins," John writes, "the covering, the atonement, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There is no spiritual and eternal life apart from the atoning work and death of Christ on the cross." So really a major question that everybody has to ask: what do you do with the crucifixion of Christ? David Martin Lloyd-Jones, preacher in the 20th century, writes in his book, The Cross, "You cannot remain neutral in the presence of the cross. It has always divided mankind and still does." No one is neutral when facing the events, the truth of the cross of Jesus. A person either will accept what Jesus did or reject it. They will either humble themselves in belief or proudly live in unbelief. Question is, where do you stand in the face of the cross and the sacrifice of Christ? If you have not already, will you believe that Jesus died for your sins, bore your sins on his body on the cross, so that you could have life in him? But of particular interest to me tonight is what took place at the end of John 19, the passage that I read, even the very end, beginning in verse 38, where we find the body of Jesus carefully taken down from the cross. We have this man, Joseph of Arimathea, and it describes him as a disciple of Jesus, though secretly. He did not really make that public, as far as we know, until this time. And he sought for the body of Jesus and intended to bury the body in his own freshly made tomb. So he asked Pilate for permission to take down the body from the cross. Pilate gave that permission really as a confirmation that Jesus was truly dead. We're also told that Nicodemus, another Pharisee, came as well to help and brought with him much burial spices. It says 100 pounds. It's a lot. And according to the Jewish custom of the day, that is what they would do. They'd layer spices and linens and spices and linens to help preserve the stench of death. The two of them took the body and wrapped it in strips of linen. They carried it to the place where he was to be buried, not far from the place of crucifixion. It says it was a garden area. And there they laid Jesus inside this tomb and rolled a stone in front of the entrance. Other Gospels tell us that women followed them and saw the exact place where the body of Jesus was laid before they left themselves. You think about it, there is a lot of work for those men to do to remove the body from the cross. And this would have left the cross still there in the ground. They would have created a hole in the ground to hoist up the cross and sink it into the ground. And after they removed the body of Christ, of course, the cross was still there. But it was empty. The sacrificial lamb had been removed from its wooden altar. The atoning blood no longer spilled. The work of Christ was done. Not just for the night, like sometimes you have to stop what you're doing and be done with it for now and return to it later. Not that kind of done. Not the kind of done that says, I'm done with this. This is the kind of done that Jesus cried out, it is finished. It is complete. The transaction is done. Nothing left to do. It's that kind of done. Ended for good. Never to be done again. The empty cross symbolizes for us today the vast love of God expressed to us human sinners. John the Apostle writes, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. It expresses the incredible humility of Jesus the Savior, who left the glories of heaven and humbled Himself to death, even a cross kind of death, as Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2. It is what is left behind after Christ's words of it is finished, a transactional term meaning paid in full. It was a visible image reminding people that the Messiah once hung there, but no more. He did what He came to do. Those 6 hours on the cross did more than we will ever fully comprehend in our finite minds and human thoughts. They represent the Son of God, our great High Priest, entering the very Holy of Holies and pouring out His blood as the full and final atonement for sins. Not His sins, for He had none, but for ours. The cross is empty. The sacrifice is complete. The author of the book of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. There's temple language there. But you remember me explaining all the various temple furnishings, the big altar, the bronze laver for washing, the table of showbread, the candlesticks, the incense altar, and the Ark of the Covenant. There's something that wasn't in the temple. It was a chair. Because the priestly work was never done. So the author of Hebrews says that this man, Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down. It was done. Nothing left for him to do. When Christ completed his work, he gave up his spirit into the hands of his Father and died. And he was removed from the cross. The cross is empty. I want to encourage us all to remember whenever you see an empty cross, to think about why it is empty. It is empty because the work is done. Christ is no longer there. It's not that the death of Christ is now somehow unimportant, that somehow that is something that should not be remembered. No, every time as a church family and churches all around the world, whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember the Lord's death until he comes. And we are doing so tonight in a particular sense. But let us never forget that after Christ died, he was removed and the cross was empty. And he will never need to climb back on it again. God the Father saw the labor of the soul of the Son hanging on that cross and was satisfied. God's just wrath against sin has been appeased. God has justly dealt with sin through the perfect sacrifice of his Son and can therefore justify or pronounce innocent all who come to him by faith in his Son. God is both just and the justifier. The sacrifice is never to be repeated, and indeed it cannot be repeated. Christ did it all, one time, for all time. I think the ramifications this has for us tonight are real. Here's one. If you are here tonight and not a true Christian, I urge you to consider what we have read. Look at the scripture. Read it for yourself. Ponder. This had to mean something. And consider the incredible love of God on display through the cross of Jesus Christ. His death was not the end, for he would rise on the third day, and that's what we're going to celebrate Sunday. But this work was all done as a perfect demonstration of God's perfect love. So come to the cross and cast yourself there. And receive the forgiveness of sins. I think this is beautifully illustrated in a classic allegorical book by John Bunyan called Pilgrim's Progress. And he describes this main character named Christian, who is heavily burdened by his sin. But he comes to a hill, and Bunyan writes this: "Now I saw in my dream Christian walking briskly up a highway, fenced on both sides with a high wall. He began to run, though he could not run fast because of the load on his back. On top of the hill, he came to a cross. Just as he got to the cross, his burden came loose, dropped from his shoulders, and went tumbling down the hill. It fell into an open grave, and I saw it no more." Now Christian's heart was light. He had found relief from his burden. He said to himself, "He has given me rest by his sorrows and life by his death." He stood gazing at the cross, wondering how the sight of the cross could so relieve one of guilt and shame. He no longer felt guilty of anything. His conscience told him that all his sins were forgiven. He now felt innocent, clean, happy, and free. He knew his sins had all been paid for by the death of the one who died on the cross. They were gone, buried in the Savior's tomb, and God would remember them against him no more forever. He was so thankful and so full of joy that tears began to flow. That's a beautiful picture of salvation. And maybe that's what you need to do tonight. Is come to the cross in repentance and faith, and feel the load of sin roll away forever to be engulfed into the open grave, the empty tomb of Christ. But if you are a Christian tonight, these things should lead us to submit ourselves further in humble gratitude and obedience to live for Christ. Do the hymns that we sing about the cross like we did tonight or heard sung, does the scripture that we read about regarding the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, do they still grip us? Or have they become so commonplace that we don't give much attention to it at all? I tell you, if you do that, your life will show it. For the more lethargic we become in our Christian life, the more lazy we become, the more bored we feel, that only reveals the more we need to gaze at the cross of Christ and understand exactly what He did for us. That without the activity, the events of the crucifixion, we are lost in our sin. Doomed in ourselves. But Christ has saved us and delivered us. Oh, what gratitude we should have. What obedience we should give without even a second thought. As we sung tonight, when I survey the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died, he goes on to say, love so amazing, so divine, demands what? It says, demands my soul, my life, and my all. Everything. Everything. When we gaze more at Christ, we cannot help but strive to live more for Him. Our love for Him will grow as we ponder more of His love for us. We must live our lives in humble submission to our Savior and Lord, who loved us and He proved it on the cross. So I want us to close tonight and take out your supplemental notebook, the black notebook in front.